Father, we come before you with this third part of our study tonight, thanking you for everyone who's here and thanking you that you are watching over us and taking care of our concerns and bringing us to that place where we can cast those cares upon you. We thank you so much and thank you for showing us how each joint of this body supplies, and we pray that we can have that sense and understanding of how this body works and understand the depth and the height and the length and the breadth and how that is formed through faith and through love that you give us through Christ. Help us tonight, Father, to love one another and learn from each other as we look into your word and acknowledge the life of Christ and how it's being formed in vessels that have been taken out of the earth and are being worked with and given your power and your might through Christ. So we can judge, so we can become those kings and priests who will bring your judgments into the earth. We ask for all of these people that we've been praying for, that you will have mercy on them, especially that little baby, Charlotte, Father, new life. Have mercy on her and the mother and the child that was in that car accident as well. And every single concern, everyone who's with us tonight and all of our families, that we can be assured in our hearts, Father, that you, like Christ said, take our cares and know our concerns before we even ask you. And so we just have this honor and privilege to cast them once again upon you and to pray for one another, to pray for your strength and the ability to endure, and ask for the faith that we need as we go through this study to see your hand in the midst of all that we say and do. And we thank you so much for this time of rest, for this time of laboring in the word and entering into the rest, which is our Lord. And we thank you and ask this all in his name. Amen. Okay. Well, I was blessed today because I came home at lunch just at the right time. I didn't even remember the study, but of course, Gail had her mic muted and I was listening to Pete's study. And I think I got just about three quarters of it. And just amazed at how God will weave, you know, in each of our lives, ideas and thoughts, and strengthen the body together. Like showing me over and over, he's shown us all, of course, throughout the years, how God knows what we need before we ask him, as he mentioned in the prayer. And it could be very specific, something very much collectively that we need as a body, or it might be, you know, for one or two members in particular. It might be for the newer members. It may be for, but in some way, and of course it's miraculous, God knows. He has his hand on us. He's a master potter. He's not just a potter. He's a master potter. And he's able to work with us in ways that are just so far-reaching and so profound. So tonight we look at the third part of this study and look at the process that's involved with judgment. As always, there's a process, and how God has deemed it necessary for the elect to be the first fruits, the ones who go through that first before the world, so that we can help and reveal Christ the way Christ revealed the Father. And when we reveal Christ, let's remember, of course, that we are revealing the Father, because the Father and Christ are one. Christ came to reveal the Father, but we will reveal Christ being his body, but we'll also be revealing the Father. Christ said to Philip, "How long have I been so long with you, and you ask me to show you the Father?" And of course, his answer was, "When you see me, you see the Father." So we can say the same thing as we mature. We're revealing Christ a little more every day as he increases and we decrease. And that's our hope and prayer, that the Father is also being revealed in us, in our attitude and our desire to see all the world saved, to see that vineyard come to fruition and everything that God's doing. So we'll start with these verses. One verse just before I go on that has really had an impact on me this week is the one where Christ says, "Say not there are 4 months." You know, and I never really fully understood that until I knew what four meant. And, you know, 4 months, four is the whole. And we must understand that all of the world needs to be saved. within and without, and that is right now. So we have a hope that God is working right now in our lives to save all of the world, and that's going to be very much connected to what we look at tonight. I hope we can make that connection. Starting with verse 10, going up to 20. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall be his praise. Shall he be praised, rather. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So in order for God to give the king his judgments of Psalm 72:1, and of course the Bible is written for the elect, so this is really speaking about us. We must ply the waters of Tarshish and bring gifts to God, thinking that those gifts or many wonderful works are of our own hand and by our own might and power. That process is described in type and shadow in verse 10 of our study, where Tarshish brings presents and Sheba and Seba offer gifts to God. There is, and this is what really struck me about Pete's study, because he kept talking about progression. There is a progression being revealed in verse 10 that leads to the last verses of our study that shows us how God brings us to a point where we bless his glorious name after we come to see that the earth is filled with his glory and not our own. Or that all things are working together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. Once these lessons are learned in type and shadow by David, it reads, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So 1 Corinthians 4:7 is really the verse that should take the wind out of our Tarshish sails, God willing, as God reveals to us that all our comings and goings are of him, including the good and evil. Proverbs 16:1 says that, and Romans 7:19. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee to differ from another, and what have you that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory, as if you had not received it? And of course, the answer to that is because it takes time for us to recognize God's sovereignty, and that it's Christ working in us both to will and to do of our Father's good pleasure. We may know the verse, but to actually understand that and be yielded unto that and believe it is a matter of continuing in the truth. Ezekiel 38 is the chapter, we can turn to get a fuller understanding of how God causes these events to unfold that reveal a process of how our flesh must always present the physical gift first, before we can become vessels fit for the Master's use to glorify God in the temple where we worship him in spirit and truth. And I think we read these verses last week, but they're good to be brought into our remembrance, especially in regard to Ezekiel 38. It says in 2 Timothy 2:20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. This is all in these ships of Tarshish as well. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So what are we purging ourselves of? Well, we're purging ourselves of those sails of Tarshish, that self-will, that sense that we've accomplished this, we've gathered this, we've done that. It says here in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What we become convinced of through a process of judgment is that there truly is a spiritual connection between Tarshish and the king of Tyre, and that this king represents the beast within. The man of sin within, sitting on the throne of God within, our temple that we are, whom God allows to dominate our understanding of spiritual things for many years, until those ships of Tarshish are halted and their masts turned into planks of wood that will furnish the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, if you look at these verses, I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. You'll see that very point. And Mike brought that up in a study much earlier in Revelation, but it does say specifically that those ships of Tarshish were made with the cedars of Lebanon, and that cedar was what they used for the masts, and that's, of course, where the wind is caught in the sails. And then that was torn down, and they would make these ships. They would take them and convert them into planks of wood. And the temple of God, of course, in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple in particular, had these huge boards of cedar, the cedars of Lebanon. So it's just an amazing parable that God shows us how we, where we start and where we finish. The temple of God in Jerusalem, which represents the true place of worship that God builds with the very raw materials that we used at one time to trade and sell and build up our own idols of our hearts, which must needs dominate us for a predestined period of time. So now I could really stop the study right here, because that's really what the study's about, how God allows for the temple to be defiled, and for that ship of Tarshish, that represents the defiled temple that plies the waters of humanity and has to go through it, what it goes through. And God, of course, is controlling all of that. We'll see some Proverbs that talk about that very fact. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, all those things, once again, that are in the ship, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So every man, well, that's all of us, but the man who's being tried in the fire is the man who's being judged in this age. And we're not to think it strange, because that's a blessing to have those things which we've collected in this life that God's given us tried in the fire, because we're being made fit for the master's use. We're being brought into that temple. This link below is for the Revelation study with Mike, which partly talks on the subject of Tyre and Tarshish, that helped me see the man of sin on my own throne, which I did not know at the time was being dominated by my own way, and that seemed right to me, a way that was leading to death. This too was the Lord who was moving the waters of my heart as it pleased him. And it does please God. Even in that deception, he is pleased. And if we could just quickly look at Proverbs, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. That's actually not the one I was thinking of, but we know that proverb, but Proverbs 21:1 is the one I was thinking of. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So God knew Saul was going to be Paul. And of course, even when he was Saul, he was moving all of those circumstances in the rivers and the waters that he had him moving. There is truly one event unto all men, and all kings and nations will initially try to worship God in a way that seems right to them. We have to go through that same humbling process of becoming sons who are received through chastening and scourging. All men will be spared and delivered from their impoverished and needy souls in time, and this deliverance from our first man Adam will lead to a relationship of praise and thankfulness to our Father, who we will all come to see as the one who has delivered us from ourselves, from our own deceit and violence of verse 14. The psalm goes on to say in verse 14 that precious shall their blood be in his sight, because they will have come to acknowledge by God's goodness that they were led to see that they were guilty of all, including the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zacharias. Romans 2:3 says, "And think thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God." And the verse I want to focus in on is verse 4. "Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" And that's this process that we're talking about, that he takes us through, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So it's critical that we are given the heart to see and understand that this is all part of God's goodness that leads us to repentance. And if not, then we may have an impenitent heart for time, but look what it says here. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And that's God's calling. If he hardens our heart and doesn't allow them to be softened and judged in this age, then that's of the Lord. But if we are blessed to be judged, then we'll know why we're being judged. He's dealing with our impenitent and hard hearts. He says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." The end result of this judgment upon God's people and the rest of the world's impenitent heart is glorious, because it is telling us that the bride has made herself ready at the hands of our loving Father, who is going to have us fitly framed as Christ's bride, so that we can bring his judgments now into the earth and be used to save the rest of mankind, or the other fold as Christ likens them unto. The imagery in verse 16 is important to notice, as it points to the spiritually nurturing role that the elect will play upon the top of the mountains, as Joseph did, providing corn for his family who went down to Egypt to receive relief during the famine. It's interesting, Genesis 45:10. I've just never noticed these little things. "Down with you into Egypt," he says. And Genesis 46:4, "up out of Egypt." So we go down to Egypt, and then we come up out of Egypt. And light comes out of darkness is what that's telling us, that's all. Then the word goes on to confirm in verses 17 that his name shall endure forever, meaning there will be no more drought, and a whole stay of bread and water will be given to the world. Verse 18 is the cumulative comment that reminds us of what the conclusion will be in the heart of those who are converted. They will no longer not acknowledge God as sovereign over his entire creation, but will rather bless him for all the wondrous things that he has done unto the children of men through this progression that is shadowed so aptly in these agrarian terms that show the land going from barren to plentiful. And I thank Gail for this, because I've always sort of just seen bits and pieces of this, but for the first time I realized really God is showing us the barrenness and the end result of that barrenness in the life of God's elect, or anyone who he starts to work with. So, you know, Joseph's brothers were barren really when they got there, but then they became well-watered lands in the land of Goshen. And so it says here, I guess I can read, "A fruitful land in the barren, into the barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs." Just to show the contrast there. And that's probably enough. And right here, "He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation." Very much what happened to Joseph's brothers. And they are, of course, a type of the rest of the world who will come into those living waters that God's elect will be blessed to first receive and then share with the rest of the world. And then we come down to verse 42, and 43. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So God's loving kindness is truly a process. It's not something that happens overnight. It's something you come to understand. Like any good father, he brings us to understand judgment and how to walk in a way that's pleasing. And so there's a growing and a maturing, and that's what we're called unto. And it doesn't happen immediately. And for some reason, our flesh wants to think that it does. But of course, that's human nature. It just doesn't. The psalm ends off with praise to God for his glorious name, his word, and for his glory, which will fill all the earth, until God brings all men to understand that all things are for his sake, and that all is being done to his glory. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, will not be ended. The prayer for the body of Christ that won't end until it is completed, and that we pray for one another, is best described in these verses. So when David says these things, it's a type and shadow, and I really believe this is the prayer that is really one of the most foundational prayers that we can make for one another. Ephesians 3:16-19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted in and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. With all of this in mind, I hope that we can look at this last part of our study entitled Give the King Thy Judgments, O God, and see how these verses reveal to us how God is steadfastly working on the bride of Christ, preparing our hearts so that we can bring those judgments into the earth, having been first judged or sanctified and justified and glorified as first fruits in this age. This is what it means to give the King thy judgments, O God. Judgments that can only be learned by going through the process that leads us to that perfection on the third day. So our first two verses tonight are 10 and 11. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. In this first verse, there is a delineation between the kings of Tarshish and isles and kings and Sheba and Seba being made using a couple of words that on the surface seem to be the same but are not. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles represent the Gentiles that are a law unto themselves, who have wrongfully made merchandise of mankind through the ages, and who eventually will bring presents to God. We are all, as we know, we're all spiritual Gentiles in our time, or Tarshish, being inhabitants of the isle. So, a couple of verses, just to get this in our heart. Revelation 18:17 says, for in 1 hour, so great riches, and we know that 1 hour really represents the day of the Lord. 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. And of course, the inward application is God is dealing with those ships of Tarshish within us. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew, going to the point that talking about the inhabitants of the isle. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. So we're all inhabitants of the isle. Until Christ is within us, we are Gentiles. Isaiah 23:6, pass you over to Tarshish, how you inhabitants of the isle. And that, of course, is speaking to our unconverted Gentile souls. Sheba is connected to great wealth in most verses that have this word. And Seba is defined as drink thou, or he that drinks wine, or drunkard, to give us the whole picture of why there are both presents, which is meat offerings, in the so-called religious world, and gifts mentioned in this verse. So we see that word H 03 is meat offering, presents, and gift is H18, which is gift as in compensation or wage. So there are four groups mentioned in this opening verse for tonight's study: the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles, the kings of Sheba and Seba. And I think I mentioned this at the beginning of the study. This represents the whole. So we see that it is all of the world that will bring presents or gifts to God. Or as it says in verse 11, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And then Isaiah 60 verse 5 and Isaiah 60 verse 21. Thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And I mean, wow, that's just a powerful verse. You know, the forces of the Gentiles within us. God is dealing with powers and principalities within us. That's the forces of the Gentiles. And once those come into subjection under Christ, then God brings the forces of the Gentiles unto us as the body of Christ. And he does it today, you know, with it's still inward, but he brings new members, and we settle them and strengthen them in the Lord. We help each other. We bear each other's burdens. But on the larger scale, when the body of Christ is resurrected, we, of course, are called to be saviors of the world. And that's what this verse is talking about. Isaiah 60, verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, just so we're sure it's the Lord's work, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And I thank again my wife for that last verse, just the last two verses, because you know, I don't always have time to search all of these things out. So it's a blessing when we can draw from many different parts of the body, and then get a fuller picture, you know, of what the Lord is showing us. So is there anything anyone wants to add to the introduction or any of these first two verses? Any part of them?
Oops. Somebody said
okay. Steve's hand. Steve, your hand is there. Go ahead, please.
Yeah, I'd just like to, excuse me, just like that a scripture, Tony, to, you know, what you had there with Isaiah 60. Yeah, because when you were going through your study, you know, one of the things brought me to Isaiah 60, but I didn't use stuff in there because you brought some up, you know, from 60, but I'd just like to add this one here to it, and this is like a witness to it, what Dad said there. And this here is from Revelations 22-7. And it says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither moon to shine in it. The glory of the Lord is the light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that just kind of is witnessed.
Amen.
You know that.
It surely is, Steve. Thank you for that. Yeah. Yeah, it just makes me think of that verse, Steve, that says, no man can enter into the temple until the seven plagues are poured out. And, I mean, we go through that process. That's a process, too. God is not telling us that we don't, because we are the temple, we have entered into the temple, but that part of us, which is a man still of the earth, that doesn't enter into the temple. And that's the part of the prayer that's not heard. So God is systematically, Adam is decreasing and Christ is increasing. And more of Christ is going into that temple. And of course, these Gentiles are coming down. And it's an unction. They're being drawn. But as they're coming, that's the dichotomy. They're being judged and they're being dragged. No man comes unto the Son. Is true for us too. No one will come unto the body of Christ unless the Father's dragging them there, and he's dragging them to be judged, just as he's dragged us to our Lord. So thank you for those verses, Steve. I appreciate it very much. And Ursula, I see your hand there.
Yes, Tony, thank you. Tony, the old man, I'm thinking what you say about why the old man always wants it quickly, you know, and has this doctrine that it's immediate, and it's just all, I think it's that patience and maturity go together, and that's what the Lord is teaching us. Like you're saying, that we get a down payment and we enter in, but we're not entered in, and it's very hard for the old man in us to think that way. So the Lord teaches us patient endurance so that we can bear that it's like that. And I think, or obviously from Scripture even, patience is linked to maturity, because it even says that, you know, the father is a patient husband and he's the most patient. So that's what the Lord is working. He's working patience in us.
Amen, Ursula. Yeah, that's beautiful.
And long-suffering.
And long-suffering, Gail says. Yeah, and they go hand in hand. You know that verse, and I'm sure you're familiar, Ursula. These are they who hear the word in a good and honest heart and bring forth fruit with patient continuance and well-doing. Well, I so want it to be that verse, you know. I so want it to be that person who heard the word in a good an honest heart and brought forth fruit with patient continuance and well doing. But what I didn't understand in my, you know, in my baby state, and hopefully have grown a lot since then, is that God is telling us in those verses, and just as you so beautifully said, that patience is how we hear the word in a good and honest heart. We have to grow, the earth has to be broken, and the agrarian terms that Christ uses, the husbandman, like you said, tells us that there's seasons of growth, and they can be long seasons. You can have a trial that goes on for a long time. For us in the flesh, it just seems like it goes on forever sometimes, but for God, it's a very purposeful, growing experience. And I think the Lord is showing us, when we think like the Father and we see these things going on in the lives of the brethren, it helps us mature as a body, because we become that long-suffering husbandman for the trial of faith taking place in our brothers and sisters. So we help each other that way. We bear each other's burdens, even just by being patient with someone through their trial, telling them that you're praying for them and you're helping them through it. And I, you know, everyone on this call has done that for each other. So I'm preaching to the choir right now, but thank you for that, Ursula. Okay, so we got to our next two verses, 12 and 13. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. How many times is the word needy used there? Quite a few times. And poor. Nobody really feels needy when they're in the midst of religious Babylon. In fact, Christ points to the widow's mite to show us the contrast of what many wonderful works manifest as opposed to the works that Christ produces within us. You know, you can think of that ship full of all of that gold, that ship of Tarshish, ship of dreams. You have all of that wealth, that knowledge. This again is what is being said with the presents and gifts being brought to God by the kings of Tarshish, the isles, Sheba and Seba from verse 10. It is only when we know that we are poor of ourselves and that we bring nothing to the altar and that we are unprofitable servants doing that which God has required of us. It is only when we come to know these things that we can see by the Spirit itself and that we are his sons, who have been made humble and contrite by his hand, which has become our helper. So God is our helper, and it's his hand that humbles us and brings us to that point where we acknowledge he's doing this great work. So who are the poor and needy, and the souls of the needy who need saving? Of course, it is those who are drawn unto Christ and made to be given a hunger and thirst because they have been led to see their need for a Savior or a physician. God brings us to clearly see that we can't see without him, and that we are wretched, miserable, blind, and poor. That is such a contradiction to our flesh, but it is a salvational point to our spirits, just as the words of our Lord are in John 9:41, if we acknowledge that blindness, and that's of the Lord too. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. That is why it is written, he shall spare the poor and needy, and save the souls of the needy, because no one who thinks they see will be crying out to their Lord and Savior and his body to help them. Only after the last mite is given up will we begin to truly see. In Luke 12:59, I tell you, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. And Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciples. So God is after everything. He wants us to see our poverty and not be hindered by it, but blessed and understand that, well, if I'm the poor of the world, I'm rich in faith. If I'm rich in faith, that's a gift from God, and that faith is salvational as well. It's the faith that we need to endure unto the end. So it's just the way that God has designed his plan. He's called us to acknowledge what we are over and over, and we see the contrast in the world. The world can't see it. It's not given unto them to recognize their impoverished state. They think they're rich and increased, as we all did in our own time. We are those ships of Tarshish, but then eventually, as I said earlier, God takes the wind out of our sails because he loves us and he's preparing us to do the same for the rest of the world. Any comments on verses 12 and 13? We're zipping right along here. And verses 14 and 15. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. To be redeemed from deceit and violence is to have the deceitful and desperately wicked veil of our hearts ripped, which can only happen when we put our hands on the sacrifice being made at the altar, identifying with the need for the beast to die. And I'll just read these because they're so relevant to that thought. Leviticus 1:4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And Leviticus 1:5, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And verse 27 of Leviticus 16, and the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. The whole thing, and of course we know what may come to mind is Hebrews, where he says we go without the camp of the Lord and suffer with him and give up everything. And that's a sacrifice that we're blessed to become. We become that burnt offering without the camp with our Lord. If you are ever fearful, as I have been, we all are, it's like, whoa, what is the Lord asking of us? Just remind yourself of that verse, because it's so powerful. If God has called you to be a living sacrifice, and he's given you that nourishment, that bullock, the whole thing, without the camp, he's telling you in type and shadow, and in reality, you can endure all things through Christ, because he is a living sacrifice, and you are a living sacrifice with Christ in you. This is another way of saying we die daily, and it's something that is precious in the sight of our Father in heaven. And once that seed dies, the fruit is life eternal, where he shall live, of verse 15. John 17:21 says, that they all may be one as thou, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Through dying to self and living as one in us, we can see the progression in verse 18 in regards to the goal of Sheba that is now being given unto God along with prayer continually and a daily praise and worshiping of God that helps us to die daily. Without this ongoing is, was, and will be process unfolding within the lives of God's elect, this goal cannot become the golden wedge of Ophir spoken of in Isaiah 13:12. And what came to mind when I read that is, Pete had mentioned the same who endures unto the end. So God has given us the mechanism to endure unto the end. It's Jesus Christ in his body. It's the fervent prayers of the saints that avail much. It's still a process, even though one day is high and the next day is low. You know, we're always making progress in the Lord. We're going forward together as a body. And God has made provision for us through that body. So although it is a hard process of tried faith and fiery trials and judgment, which all requires much tribulation, we also know that it can and must be accompanied with continual prayer and praise for our Creator and Helper of our joy. Isaiah says in 48:9-11, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." And that's really what this is all about. I mean, we're being given the greatest, greatest gift to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to have the mind of Christ, and everything that accompanies that. Gail said at the beginning of the study, you know, to have a family to lean on when you come out of a world full of hatred and war and violence and, you know, all of the self-centeredness of this age in particular. We are given so much, and we're living and dying for something so great that the suffering really is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed and that we will reveal to the rest of the world. Zechariah 13:8-9 says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So that verse again, I thank my angel for that, because that really is the process. I mean, God has blessed us. He could have called anyone, but no, he called us. He called the weak of the world, and he's showing the world that he can refine us and bless us to become something so precious, the golden wedge of Ophir for the rest of the world. Any comments on verses 14 and 15? Steve.
I just said that, yeah. I just like to, make a comment for that one. But I want to go back to the other set too, though, Tony. Just the one there, the last two that you did, it just one scripture just comes to mind about that. And this is Luke 7:21-2. And, it was about with the poor and all that kind of stuff. And then it says, "In the same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits. And to many that were blind, he gave sight." And, basically, this is a prophecy of Christ. I mean, that's why Israel should have known who Christ was, because of the prophecies of what he did. So Christ just tells them, because this is John the Baptist's disciples. John sent his disciples to Christ ask him if he was the one, or should they look for another? And this was Christ's answer to his disciples. And he said, in this Psalm 22, he says, and Jesus' answer said to them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and here it is here, to the poor the gospel is preached. So I'd just like to add that.
Beautiful. That's beautiful. Yeah, thank you, Steve. Boy, that connects so well. And, yeah, can I just add one thought to that? Well, I want to say to you how much I appreciate that, because, you know, Israel in the earth doesn't hear. I mean, God was saying things to them, and you're right, they should have, but they didn't. Just like they didn't recognize. Yeah, it's all of God, but it's for our sakes. You know, he's showing us, well, we don't see it. We don't see it until we see it. So I never made that connection, though. To the poor, the gospel is preached. We're the poor of the world. Those who are acknowledging what flesh is and see the need for Christ and the physician. So thank you so much. And I think you weren't done, so forgive me for interrupting you if I did.
No, you didn't interrupt, Tony. I was just saying, you know, Israel was supposed to reject Christ. I mean, that was, they had to reject him. Amen. Because that's what we're told in the scriptures. Because of their unbelief, he calls us.
Yes.
That's how we're blessed through Abraham.
Amen. Amen. Beautiful, Steve. That's how it works. That's the mechanism, exactly.
So I just want to make some reference, you know, about blood, because, you know, that was the next two had, you know, with the blood in it, the precious, yes. How precious blood. So I just want to, this is Genesis 4:8-11, you know, with Cain and Abel. And it says, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries out unto me from the ground. And now are you cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. I just want to add this one here. This is from Revelations 1:4-6. 4, 5, and 6. And it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, in the first begotten of the dead, and the prince and the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. So. Thank you, Steve. That's beautiful. You know, when you're reading that, I was thinking of Christ on the cross. There was a section, it's in John, where it talks about his blood falling to the ground. And Christ's flesh was cursed, just like Cain, because all flesh is cursed. It's condemned from the moment that it comes into life. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom, God says. And that's a parable of it right there. You know, Cain is, of course, we always see Cain in the negative, and yet, you know, he does also represent that part of us that kills Christ. He represents what's in our flesh, and then the blood that hits the ground, which is Christ's blood, because it's of Adam, is he says right there, you're cursed. And that's it. We are cursed. He's telling us we're cursed because the blood of Abel, who represents Christ, is in the ground, and it's crying out. It's witnessing against us, telling us what we are. So I never made that connection until you just said that. There is definitely a connection there. And we are blessed to recognize, you know, what God has called us unto. So thank you for that, Steve. And I'm going to let Dennis talk here before I go on. Sorry. Go ahead.
I'd just like to, you know, say this here, you know, about, Christ, you know, Christ was crucified, and, you know, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
I'd just say like this here, for God it was a sacrifice. Our Father sacrificed His Son. To Him it was a sacrifice. But the physical man, to us, it was murder because we murdered His Son.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, it was a spirit of murder, absolutely. It was, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. The Father knows how to do this, and it's not a sinful act, but it was a sinful act for us to slay Christ, because it was a witness to the fact that we're of our Father the devil, because we were carrying out our lusts and following through with our own passions and such.
Well, that's one of the reasons why, you know, Abraham and Isaac are in type of shadow of the Father and Son.
Yes, exactly.
Isaac, you know, Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. If that's what God did, God sacrificed His Son. That's a type and shadow.
Amen. Yeah. That's what was popping up in my mind when we started talking about this. Thank you, Steve, so much for that. I truly appreciate it. And Dennis, your hand is up there. Thanks for your patience.
Yeah, we were talking about we are a living sacrifice.
Yeah.
We are sacrificed daily. We know that according to Galatians 2:20. And then you quoted out of Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, where it says that he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And then went to John 17:21, where you read, it says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 7, it says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I was seeing that, I had never seen it in this way before, and I just basically asking confirmation from you all that remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, which was given him not only a prophecy, but also given the fact that he came according to the flesh and was raised from the dead in Paul, according to Paul's gospel, according to the gospel that was in Paul, because it says in verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, being one in death with Christ, that we shall also live with him. In other words, being resurrected with him. So this gospel, I was asking, my question is then, is where he says raised from the dead, is he saying, is this the revelation of Christ that's being revealed by basically, it's not Paul's gospel separate from Christ, but Paul's gospel, that it's his testimony that God is, that he is dead and Christ is being resurrected in him. Did I word that right so you understand what my question is?
I'm pretty sure I understand. So we're focusing on verse
in 2:8. Yeah, basically in 2:8 I'm asking is that when he's speaking of Christ of the seed of David, he's speaking according that Christ came according to the flesh and was raised from the dead, because we know Christ's flesh died, and that Paul's flesh must die, or was dead, and that the gospel of Christ was revealed through Christ's dead flesh, through Paul's dead flesh.
Yeah, absolutely, because, and you quoted the verse, because the one below shows that connection, our connection to that death, where we die daily. For if we be dead with him, and that comes back to the atonement, so that verse that we were reading in Leviticus, if we're connected, if we're acknowledging that death, when the priest puts his hand upon the head, he is connected to Christ. He is acknowledging that sacrifice and becoming one with it. So you just showed the verses perfectly that really tell us what Leviticus 1:4 is showing us. Christ's death, we die daily, and you also mentioned Galatians 2:20. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted because we're buried into his baptism. We're buried into his death. And that's how we're accepted in the Father, not by dying daily and letting Christ live his life in us. But there is that process of dying daily and acknowledging that it's the strength. And this is such a big point, Dennis, because it is the strength of that sacrifice that gives us the power to go without the camp. That's what it says in Hebrews. Let us go. Let us therefore go without the camp. And with this burnt offering in mind, connected to the death of Christ, able to be buried in his death, we are more than conquerors through Christ. And that's what nourishes us and gives us the confidence and the faith and the strength to do what our flesh would never be able to do. But through Christ nourishing us and the body of Christ, this is what we're talking about. And so, you know, that's just a confirmation what you've given us of those points, how we die daily, and how it is connected, you know, to many of the archetypes in the Old Covenant. And then Paul draws from those and pulls it all together in Galatians 2:20, where he says that we live by the faith of the Son of God. We're crucified with him. We are connected to that sacrifice. So absolutely, that's what he's talking about. Yeah.
I basically make sure that I wasn't wording it wrong when I read chapter 2, verse 8, where it says that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, saying that he was being raised from Paul, because Christ in us, being one with Christ, according to, I'm just going to put my own word in there because I'm trying to get this point across so you can make sure I'm right and reading it right, according to Paul's gospel, which would be Christ in him. It would be the revelation of Christ in Paul.
Oh, absolutely, because that's what Paul's gospel was. He didn't preach anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's, right. I mean, we also know that, you know, he shamed the Corinthian church because that's all they knew. They only knew about Christ's death. They didn't understand that they had to fill up what was behind of his afflictions within themselves. So that's part B of this problem, you know, because yes, Christ died, he is the atoning sacrifice, but who is this priest that comes along and associates with the sacrifice and puts his hand on it? Well, that's us. We are Aaron, and that's what God is showing us. It's also Christ, it's Christ, but it's also Christ's body, and we are acknowledging that, and that is the gospel. That is really what we're acknowledging, that the suffering that's associated with that sacrifice, the life that it gives to the people involved with the process. And of course, all of these things are pointing to the strength of our walk in the Lord through the sacrifice. So I hope that, that was certainly a blessing that you brought that up, Dennis, and connected it to what we're reading. Does anyone else, or do you have any other concerns about that?
No, that was it. You confirmed. I just want to make sure I was seeing that right. I just wanted to ask you about it and make sure it was going on with what you were saying.
Absolutely. And thank you for that. Uh-huh. Okay, well, where did we get to then? We got down to 16, which says, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. A handful doesn't sound like a lot of corn, but we know the principles laid out for us in God's word that show us that God always starts with a mustard seed approach to growing. And this gets back to our idea of, the process. And I mean, just what we were just talking about with Dennis about process. I mean, these priests, if you look at it in the book of Leviticus, the process is unbelievable. The stages that the priests go through, the waiting to find the right sacrifices, all of that is of the Lord to type and shadow to show us how he prepares us. The elect are those sacrifices from the foundation of the world, living sacrifices prepared for the world. And consequently, I mean, you may have thought of this, there's 24 bullock that are sacrificed for the for the what do they call it? Dedication of the temple. And those 24 bullock represent the elect two. That's 2 times 12, which is a witness to that foundation. So there's all sorts of imagery that point to our connection to the sacrifices, as well as being Aaron making the sacrifice, or the priests that make the preparation for the sacrifices. So there's all of this interconnection to the process that that God is showing the world through the temple, which we are. So a handful, as I say, doesn't sound like a lot, but that's God's way. He starts with a mustard seed approach, or a leavened meal approach, so that no flesh will glory in his sight when he gives the increase to these small beginnings, which we are not to despise. And that's in Zechariah 4:10, despise not the day of small things. John 12:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, and it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Lebanon means a white stone, and is contrasted, and is contrasted with Mount Zion, God's elect, as well as Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, which shall shake when all eyes in the earth will be on her. John 4:34 says that Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not you, there are yet 4 months, and this is what we talked about earlier. And then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. Those 4 months, in other words, are done, and we're looking at them right now. And look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And of course, there's fulfillment, but it's inward first and foremost. But that harvest is being reaped in each of our lives today. And we know that God is withholding the winds of war. The world is ripe for the picking right now. And evil men have waxed worse and worse, and the sins of the Amorites are getting fuller and fuller. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that whereon you bestow no labor, other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it you. So there's that word shake, like Lebanon, and it's connected to quaking and to the leaping of a horse there, I notice, and to being, to fear, to not fear, but shake, it just says, to quake, afraid, yeah, Job 39, trembled. Men will eventually believe and fear when they see and become convinced of this fruit coming forth from Jerusalem above. The grass of the earth flourishing and the fruit that thereof shall shake are both types of what it means when we bring forth spiritual fruit. It is fearful for the flesh of mankind, because the only way that this flesh can bring forth this fruit that shakes, which is produced because of godly fear, and grass that flourishes, that's the positive use of grass, is to put off the flesh through judgment. So that's why our flesh fears, and that's what Christ says, I will show you who you should fear. Fear him who is able to destroy the soul, you know, destroy the flesh, destroy the soul. And he's saying that's a very positive statement. He's saying that's what has to happen. The flesh has to be put off and the soul has to be purified. Psalms 92:7, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. And I mean, I say that with everyone here knowing that there's the inward application of what those words mean. We are, in essence, by our life in Christ, telling the world today that in order for any one of us to grow spiritually, his judgments must be in our earth, and that we all ought to fear God and not men. So, you know, look at the attitude of the world. I just thought of this towards Christ when he's on the cross. He looked like he was, that's it for you. If you're on a cross, the world is going to look at you and you're being judged, which Christ was. His flesh was being judged. Come down from that cross and save yourself. And of course, he's not going to do that because he is being saved and he is our Savior. And we become saviors by going through that same process with our Lord of staying on that cross. Galatians 2:20 again. Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Hebrews 13:6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So that process of death that we're talking about with Leviticus and everything that we've talked about tonight is really to encourage us to see the strength that is ours because we're part of a process that God has brought us into. And this process is needful and necessary because it's the process that's going to make us able to judge the earth because we've gone through it. We've gone through it with Christ in the midst of the fire, you know, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's Christ in the midst of the fire, always there with us, never leaving or forsaking us, helping us make sense of it all, and promising to finish what he started in us through this process. So I hope that we're encouraged by, was that our last verse? Mm-hmm. Oh, that wasn't our last verse. I'm winding up here. It's not time to wind up. Any comments on verse 16? And I apologize. I thought that was the last verse. Steve.
Yeah, I just like to just bring up the one, you know, the one scripture's regrets. You know, this one scripture always comes to mind. I just want to use a different one too, though. And this one here, Tony, is from Job. Job 5:25, and it says, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thy offspring as the grass of the earth. And I'm going to quote Isaiah 45:7, and this is says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The Fed cried, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the great godliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, because of the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. And Peter quotes Isaiah in 1 Peter 1:23-4, and it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower therefore falls away. And I'll end it there, Tony.
Thank you, Steve. What was the verse in Isaiah? I don't think we...
Isaiah 40:5-7.
There we go. Thank you for that, Steve. That's a beautiful reminder. And so the flesh is just so temporary in God's sight, and yet it's so needful and necessary to go through that that veil experience to come into the family of God. And thank you so much for that.
Just a comment, because I know we were talking about mowed grass last week or the week before, and how all of these things have to be made manifest before they're taken out and away. You know, we have to see them first, basically, before we can repent. And that, too, can be the tops of the mountains where, you know, that high-mindedness.
The haughtiness.
If you look at that word mountain, it can be used positive and negative, and that it does come to mind because that handful of corn that's spread out on the top of these mountains, you can... that seed does have to die, and it's the mountains of our pride and lust and self-righteousness and all that kind of stuff that has to shake. The fruit has to shake off, and it has to be mowed down. So just a thought.
That's good. Yeah. God engages us. Go ahead, Steve.
I'd just like to make a comment, Tony, you know, with that one right there, it says, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains.
Mm-hmm.
Well, years ago, when I first started reading the scriptures, and it talked about corn, and I'm saying to myself, wait a minute here, corn? I said, I thought nobody knew about corn because it only grew in America.
No, apparently.
Because I find out that corn, it just means grain.
Grain.
It doesn't mean corn, like you would think of corn. I mean, I didn't know that.
Yeah, very good. Very important point. That's I didn't realize that, Steve. I appreciate that. So it's just talking about grain in particular. That's good. Good to know. I hope that didn't cause you to stumble in your faith there. I don't think it did. Oh, my.
Oh, that was a baby Christ, Tony.
There you go. Okay, so here we go. We come to our last verses now, I promise. 17 to 20. His name, and this part is very focused on the name and what that name means. We know, of course, the name. His name is his word. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Verse 17 of the psalm speaks of the eternal nature of God's mind and character and word. His word, and of course, I like that we were talking about the word being a seed or the corn, because we are that holy seed that God has prepared. And it says in Galatians, there is one seed, not seeds as of many, but one seed. His word or his name shall endure forever. His name or his word shall be continued as long as the sun. Yes, the physical sun will pass, but the sun of righteousness will never pass away. Because of this unchanging nature of God and his word, men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. The focus here is on the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. In contrast to how we started our study tonight with verses 10, coming up to Jerusalem, or to God bringing our gifts and many wonderful works, which is only the physical representation of the greater works that God will do in all mankind when the time comes for us to learn how blessed our Lord is and how blessed we are to have him work in us in this age, both the will and to do of our Father's good pleasure. Verse 19 reminds us that God intends us to, God intends to have his vineyard, rather, the whole earth, bring forth much fruit, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Reminds us that this glorious event will be accomplished, and all men will give all glory to God. When God will give the king thy judgments, O God, and those judgments are exercised in the earth, starting with the elect and filtering down to the rest of God's creation, from Adam to the last living soul, including angels, then the prayers of the son of Jesse are ended. The prayers of David ending is simply a shadow reminding us that this going from glory to glory process of prayer in the flesh will ultimately lead to the putting off of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And he, Matthew 26:44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. The end result of putting off the flesh through judgment, which is what God is working in Christ's body today, is to experience the fruit of this victory described in the last verse we will look at tonight. The last verses, rather. So this is the end result of putting off the flesh through judgment, which is what God's working. And just before I read this, I want to make a point about quickly about those ships of Tarshish again, you know, all of the gifts. And I said they're all a shadow, you know, everything is a shadow, and including the miracles are a shadow, and we have to be reminded of that every now and then. You know, miracles, even miracles, are a type of the greater miracle of being healed spiritually. So when God, of course, when Christ heals the eyes, he makes the lame walk, gives hearing to a deaf, we know what that means now and how that is, in God's estimation, a greater work. Christ said, you will do greater works. So every one of us here, by the grace of God and the faith of Christ, are doing greater works. And if we look spiritually, we'll see them. If we look physically, we're just going to see those big ships of Tarshish in the world still plying the waters, the churches, the many wonderful works, and we'll be wowed by them. If you've ever seen a ship up close, it's quite spectacular. But God calls us to really remember that the greater works are inside, and they're small and they're hidden. So here's the verse, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and we're raised in heavenly places, that's the work, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So I hope you are blessed by this. I can tell you that because of Gail and Pete and your prayers, and throughout the years of doing these studies, we've been blessed. And I know that we've been held up. There's no way I could have kept doing these studies, especially with what's happened, but I can tell you honestly that the Lord has shaped our trials and our lives for each other, and we're confident of that. We see the trials that the brethren go through, and we look at it, and we're reminded, well, God loves us so much that he lets us be bruised for each other, and I'm hoping that we can continue to be blessed to endure through that and supply each other's strength. So we have these new sails, and of course that new body is the ship of Christ. And we're sailing forward with that, with each supplying something in that sail. So thank you, everyone. Any comments on the last part of our study tonight? Our brother Steve.
Yeah, I just want to say this, Tony, what you just said, because this is how you could do it. You know, well, these are actually lots, but I'd like to say this one here. It says, bless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. And that's one of the reasons why you did what you did. And the other one is, of course, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Amen, my brother. Thank you, Steve. That is, amen. And that's what I pray we always remember, because God is doing a great work in each of our lives, and we are one body, and he's called us to demonstrate that to the world, that discipleship, and the world won't see it, but one day they'll see, you know, a nation born in one day, and they'll say, wow, this is a connected group of people. They loved each other, and they prayed for each other, and they were disciples to one another. And in every little detail, you know, every little prayer, every little glass of water we give to each other. So, and it's all Christ, Steve. I thank you for reminding us of that, and for the strength that he gives us. You know, whatever we can do, we give him thanks. And after all we do, we all know that we're unprofitable servants who just do that which is expected, because it's Christ doing it. And he's the one who is giving us the power to do whatever we do. So to God be the glory. All right, well,
another ahead, scripture, Tony, that fills it. Greater in you than he that is in the world. And yes. Christ said, know this here, that the world, if the world hated me, they will hate you.
Yeah. Amen.
And it says, Christ says that the world hated him because he testified that its works were evil.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Steve. You know, there's the inward application of that. Sometimes we get depressed. Depression is really just you not, you have to pray that spirit away. But Christ tells us, yes, you'll be hated by all the world. That's doesn't sound like a very cheery statement to me. But it's not without comfort. And the reason is because of what you just said, because he who is in you is greater than him who's in the world. Pardon me. So it doesn't matter how great the conflict is in the sea. God will bring us to our safe haven and we'll see the Lord take us through every time.
Good night and thank you so much.
Thank you.
You're welcome, Fanny, Betty. I'm praying for that shoulder of yours.
Well, we're praying for you too.
Thank you.
I'm better.
You did.
Thank you.
Night.
Good night. Good night,
thank you. Good night.
Berlin and Teresa.
Peace in Christ and arrivederci.
Arrivederci. Arrivederci.
Good night.
Good night,
good night
Eileen, Bobby. We love you.
Love you all.
Love you.
Daniel, thank you. Jim, Kenwin, Scott, always a pleasure to see you here.
Yeah.
Ursula. And Wendy and Sunny.
Bye, everyone.
We love
you guys.
You're welcome.
Good night.
Night.
Night.